Yeah, I'm somewhat of an impulsive person and sent him some kind of wacky stuff I made up. And you know what impulsive people need are consequences. So it actually shows up in the introduction is my silliness about Chinese noodles and Star Trek and all that. I'm glad to be here with y'all. I do speak here now and again, you know, for the last 20 years or so. I'll be over here at RTS for some reason, but I always find it a little intimidating to speak at RTS because I remember what it was like to be a student here. I got a degree in marriage and family, but you could do that kind of in your spare time back then. And mostly what I took was theology and biblical studies and philosophy and apologetics and all this kind of stuff. And in the 80s, R.C. Sproul was here. And he was a challenging professor. I'll just put it that way. I remember one thing that sort of captured the sense of what seminary life can be is one day I was taking a class from him. I think it was like liberalism and neo-orthodoxy from the Enlightenment to the present, you know, something light. And there was only one grade in the class, and it was the final. Well, he arrives one day with the final, and he mounts the podium in front of the class, and he says, "Gentlemen, the raison d'etre, the reason for our existence at this seminary is the blood and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ," said, "by which we stand before God, not judged on our merits, but judged by the grace and the mercy and the power of Lord Jesus Christ. However, this exam has nothing to do with that principle. You'll be judged on works alone. There will be no mercy. I hope that you are prepared." So that's sort of my flashbacks to, you know, RTS. I hope that y'all will hear me, unlike Dr. Sproul, with more grace and mercy to what I have to present to you. I'm a psychologist, and I do sort of what you think I do. I have a couch and a pipe and a sweater and, you know, turtleneck. And you don't have to lie on the couch, though. But basically, I have one of the few jobs wherein the more, like, screwed up you are as a person and fallen you are, the better you are at it. So I'm very good at what I do. You know, what can I say? We're all very fallen. And that relates to our topic because as a fallen person, you realize that being fallen is really not so bad, you know, given the mercy of our Lord, as long as you live alone. You know, before I got married, I didn't hassle myself much. You know, I didn't say, "John, quit leaving your socks lying around." No, I don't. Yes, I did. You know, and if I did do that, I probably wouldn't tell y'all, though Brian might. But it's easy to be screwed up by yourself, kind of basic principle. The problem comes when you have to live with someone else, and odds are that they're pretty fallen too, and you put them together, and you start having about as much fun as, you know, a rotavirus. Some of you who aren't married already experienced that, like with a roommate, okay? Well, marriage has this funny ability to sort of act like a magnifying glass to our psychopathology, to our fallenness. It's sort of like those old 50s horror movies where ordinary spiders and bugs get exposed to radiation and become giant and terrorize the town. That's kind of what marriage does, you know, to our insides. So doing marriage as a fallen person is kind of a trick. And we're going to talk about some ideas about how to make sense of that. And I'm going to try to approach it in a little bit different way than you have maybe heard before. I'm going to talk about what I call a character model for looking at marriage. Now, I have a lot of experience with marriage, but I can't say that my experience with marriage is the reason that I'm qualified to speak to you. It's not like my marriage speaking began by my wife saying, "John, you make marriage so wonderful and easy. You have got to share your secrets." You know, I mean, other wives are missing out. You know, you got to share with other guys like how you do it. We don't understand. That's not how it started. I think actually she's probably given up believing that I'll actually, you know, do any of the stuff that I talk about. Come on. My professional credentials are going to have to sort of suffice here. But what I get to do professionally is sort of see behind the scenes a little bit and deal with lots of marriages that, you know, should have listened to what I'm going to tell you 25 years ago. In other words, I have the privilege of getting to see a lot of marriages done wrong. It's sort of like the people who asked the stockbroker, how did you make $1 million? And he said, well, I carefully studied everything that my clients did, and I did not do those things. All right. So that's sort of how we're going to approach this, from my experience there, but also from what I think is a biblical model and what is a model that takes into account the sort of things that humans need internally in their hearts in order to make a relationship like marriage work. My premise is this. We struggle in marriage not because we lack communication skills or we don't know how to do conflict resolution or I'm from Mars and you're from Venus or whatever, but because we lack basic abilities in our character that humans are supposed to develop. And all of us have blind spots here and there with those. We lack some abilities in our character, in the image of God, that we need to do marriage well. And one of the things I want you to leave tonight with, and tomorrow with as well, is a real sense of what those character abilities are. What did God create people to be able to do to make life work, to make relationships work? And I want you to have a catalog of them. I want you to be able to make sense of the knuckleheaded things you do in your marriage and make sense of the things your spouse does as well. So you can say, these are the things we need. This is a blind spot for me. Here's a blind spot for you. And I want you to be able to sort of take some control of understanding maybe where the missing spots are in your relationship. Big picture first. I want to go a little theological. And it's not something I get to do a lot in my life, but I'm speaking at RTS, so here's my big chance. We get to go theological. Let's talk first about why marriages have trouble, and let's talk more about what needs to happen. The real problem has to do with the fact that we were created originally in God's image, right? And what that means is nothing really complicated, but it means that we're created to be a little bit like Him. In other words, God has capacities and abilities and characteristics, and we can share in some of them. You theological students know what that's called, the communicable attributes, right? In other words, God is love. We can be loving, okay? God is omnipotent. We can be, you know, potent. We can have some power, and we need to have some power. God is forgiving. We need to be strong enough to make sense of loss and disappointment and fallenness. He's relational. We are created with relationship at our essence. And before the sin, we were able to live that way, and it worked. Because since the world was made according to His character in His way, and we lived in that world, and we were made according to His character in His way, it sort of worked. Get it? In other words, reflecting the image of God is not just some sort of ethereal, spiritual thing. It's a very practical one. And I want you to get that tonight. God made everything according to His way and according to His character, and there are principles involved in the way He made things that we really can't change. In other words, like if you drop a pencil, it tends to go down, all right? If you violate somebody's trust, they have trouble trusting you, all right? If you are not able to be vulnerable in a relationship, you really might not get known in that relationship. If there is a sin, there needs to be payment for that. Now, those are principles that God put in the world that we really can't change even if we wanted to. And a lot of what it meant to be in His image at Eden was that we could live according to those principles. It was natural. We could function according to the way God made us to function. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. One of the things that word means, among other things, is something like accuracy. In other words, blessed are you who live accurately, according to the way that God made things. So in a very practical sense, to the degree that we're in His image, to the degree we have the heart functioning the way He created us to function, you're living in conjunction with His world. You're living in conjunction with His way. And lo and behold, life's going to go better and relationships are going to go better. And when we're missing aspects of His image, which we all are, we're going to struggle in life or in relationships or in marriage. Okay? Not rocket surgery, right? Let me tell you a psychological secret. The reason we all struggle in our lives and in our relationships is because in order to make life work in His world, we have to be in His image. The word that shrinks used to talk about our heart is character. And when I use the word character, I don't mean like we often mean it, like he's a real character, or even that integrity sense of he's a man of character. When I say character, what I'm going to use that term for in the next couple of nights is the collection of capacities and abilities in our heart that we need to have in order to be what we're supposed to be and make life work and make relationships work in God's world. All right? Basically, our hearts, our characters, are like a car. Think about it. For a car to work, for it to do what it needs to do, for it to be what it needs to be, it has to be able to do a lot of things. A car has to be able to go. It has to be able to stop. It has to have doors that open in the south that needs an air conditioner. A 10 CD changer and a GPS is always nice. And as long as that car has all of those abilities, it's working fine. Well, our hearts are like that too. We need to have abilities to function in the world, and if we're missing them, there's going to be a problem. Maybe not right at first. Like, if a car doesn't have brakes, it's going to be okay at first. You know, you're going down the freeway of life, cruising along, and you're fine. You don't need your brakes, but then there's, you know, the stuckies of life, and you want to stop and pull over for a pecan roll, and you don't have brakes. So there you go. You miss the stuckies. Well, our characters are like that, too. If we're missing aspects of them, then maybe somebody's going to want to be close to us, but we don't really have that ability very well. Or maybe somebody's going to kind of push us around and we need to be strong and we're missing that. And what we will find once we engage relationships is the aspects, the blind spots of our characters that are missing. And one of the things we're going to talk about tonight is learning to pick out what those are, to know what those are, and to find our blind spots there. Now, this is where we turn the corner back to marriage. Most of us go into marriage, which requires a lot of abilities, right? And she says, hey, I want to be close. Or maybe he wants some freedom. Or maybe one of you starts acting like a jerk. And we start to find those areas, find those abilities that we might be missing. Can I open my heart and let him really know me? Can I set loving limits on her if she's mean or critical? Do I have the ability to do that? Can I live with you being angry at me and be okay with that without needing to make you see it really wasn't my fault and you shouldn't be mad, and how dare you be mad because now I'm mad at you for being mad, you know? What I do all day at work is not counsel people about how to do things better. What I think a cosmologically thinking therapist does is help people develop the capacities of the heart that they're missing, that are necessary to do life on God's planet. So, that's the theme of our conference for me, and that's why I called it the image of God and marriage and character, because I want to give you a little bit different model that doesn't just look at how to fight fair or, you know, how to share your needs with one another, but goes a little bit deeper into looking at what God created our hearts to need to be able to do and make sense of maybe our deficits there. Does that sound cool? I'll give you an example. I have a client a while back who had really grown in their ability to have a real stewardship of their life. Now, beforehand, they had really lacked that ability in the image of God to be true to what they believe, to know who they are and what they stood by in their marriage and work and other relationships. And instead, they had lived being kind of pushed around by fears and by the demands of other people. But as we worked and as they sort of applied themselves to looking at their hearts and looking at a place they needed to grow, they developed this capacity to more stand up and say, no, this is really what I believe. They developed that capacity to sort of say like Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. And they started being able to be so strong in a practical sense at work, in their marriage, with their friends. It started to have practical application in their life. Their growth in the image of God made them more able to do life in the world. Okay? I want y'all to get that. So, that kind of sets us up for where I want to go and leads us to this first talk, which I entitled, Becoming the Kind of Spouse You're Demanding Yours Be. Which I thought would kind of get all of us, you know? It's hard, not a lot of wiggle room in that one. In other words, I want you to learn to look at your marriage as a place where you grow in the image of God rather than becoming kind of an expert on where they should grow. Now, after the break, we're going to come back and put some more meat on the bones of that. We're going to look at sort of some patterns and dances that get set up, given my deficits and your blind spots and how that sort of sets us up. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at an application of all that to the whole issue of leadership and submission. You know, you talk to Christians about marriage, the issue of leadership and submission comes up. Everybody has questions about that. Well, I'm going to tell you my thoughts on that, and then y'all can run me out of town on a rail after you hear them. Then we're going to do some Q&A after that, and I'll tell you some of my own powerful secrets for a perfect, blissful marriage like Norman and I have. Okay? If you're not married with us here this evening, then I hope that this will be like the best pre-marriage prep you could ever do, because I want you to not be asking, where's that wonderful person I'm dreaming of? And I want you to start asking, how can I be becoming the kind of person who can have a rich marriage? All right? In other words, well, it goes like this. We tend to marry people at about the same level of psychopathology as us, okay? So that wacko you end up with is like your perfect mate, all right? So odds are the more you're growing, the like better catch you'll ultimately find, all right? So, and by the way, those of you who are married and look at your spouse and go, caw, you know, you deserve them, you know? So this whole mentality of beginning to think about how you grow is sort of where I want to lead us next. Marriage is, or any romantic relationship, is like a baby mobile. You know, baby mobile, little things hanging, you know, Noah's Arks or something are hanging down. If you just change one of those little Noah's Arks, the whole baby mobile shifts. And if you're sitting out there today and wonder if your spouse is interested in changing, or maybe you're single and don't know your spouse yet, if you just change, if you grow, it will change the system, and it will affect them, even if they don't want to change. I joke with my colleagues that the best marital therapy I do is individual therapy with one of the spouses. You change that system, and everybody changes. So, let's get you started growing. I believe that the most fundamental destructive principle in marriage was the one that was begun by our father and mother, Adam and Eve, after the sin. Let's do a little more theology. I've had fun with it, and I want to do a little more. When they sin, when they eat of a tree that's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what do they get? Well, it's not hard. They get the knowledge of good and evil. In that Hebrew sense of knowing, that deep, intimate experience of understanding good and evil. And what happens right after they do that? Well, they immediately begin practicing their newfound skill of knowing good and evil. All right? What's the first thing they do after they eat of it? Class? They hide. Exactly. In other words, the first thing they do is they cover themselves. They feel judged. I don't want to be seen. And then, what do they do second? Along comes God, the healer, the restorer, the only one who could possibly fix this problem. And what do? They hide from Him. You know? I mean, nobody said sin makes you smart. Here comes God seeking them. Adam, where are you? And they run from Him. They do the other thing that knowledge of the tree gives us. They begin to judge. Think of Adam. God comes up and says, where are you? How do you know you were naked? And Adam says, the woman that you gave me. He judges Eve and God in the same sentence. I mean, that's pretty good for your first day as a sinner. You know? That's like a double play in the major leagues as a rookie. I mean, he nails God and his wife right off the bat. And this has defined marriage for the rest of time. I mean, what is it we spend our time doing? I call it he language or she language. It's where we've got, you're not going to believe what he did next. And you're not going to believe what she said. And we do he language and she language. And that's kind of how we spend our time when we're married. We live as experts on all the junk our spouse is doing wrong. Well, I believe that biblically speaking, all redemption begins with confession. There's no change until you're a publican. Until I can say, have mercy on me, the sinner. As long as we live in Pharisee marriages, which are like, thank you God that I'm not like, you know who, over here, there isn't any growth. Nothing happens. So we have to begin by asking the following question. And this is what led me to my title. One of the most important questions in your marriage, I think. What am I a greater expert on? My badness or theirs? I mean, if asked to give a little presentation, which would be longer? My brief little devotional about my own or my presentation with PowerPoint slides and handouts, you know, about hers? How you answer that question is fundamental to where we go next. Because what we usually do is live our marriages in a way that asks, how do you become what I want, rather than how do I become more what God created me to be? So how do we become that person? What does that character look like? What does that heart look like? I think that's easier for us Christians in some way because we have the answers in the back of the book. I don't know how non-Christian therapists do it. They don't know sort of what we're shooting for. But God tells us what that person looks like. Let's look at the image of God. Let's look at how that practically works itself out. I have a model that I've used over the years that sort of, I believe, summarizes the basic qualities that we need to make relationships work. And I think they so parallel what God calls us to in His image that I want us to really have an apprehension of them. Now, we could make this all complicated and psychological, but that's no fun. And it's actually not necessary. Really, all you need to understand the psychology of human character, to start to look at what we basically need as adults to make life work, is to be able to catalog the kind of things that kids complain about. Anybody got any experience with that? If you don't have kids yet or aren't married yet, I'm going to make the wild assumption that at one point you were a child, and so you're an expert and don't know it, all right? But if we're going to understand the things that people need, I'm going to help you catalog them by looking at the kind of things that kids complain about. When we first enter the world, what do infants complain about?
Food.
Sleep. Dirty diapers. That's the voice of experience.
Attention.
Attention. Good. Basically, here's this little infant. And they have all sorts of needs and problems, and don't even know what they are. There's always just something going in or out one end of them or the other, all right? And they're scared, and they have messy britches, and they're hungry, and they don't know how to make sense of it. But all of a sudden, there's this nice lady and her big friend, and they keep coming around. And the baby starts to say, I feel really bad, but this nice lady and her big friend, they keep coming by and making, like, I feel bad and I feel better. And like, that squishy feeling in my britches, that kind of goes away, and that empty feeling in my stomach goes away. And yeah, they handle me differently. I mean, the nice lady, she, like, looks at me and goo-goos and plays with my nose and all that. And her big friend sticks the ball in my mouth and does the remote control. But other than that, they both take care of me. And one of the things that starts to happen to this little guy is it starts to dawn on him, you know, I kind of like these people, and they really like me. And for the first time, he starts to feel safe and trusting and loved and belonging. And he starts to develop some categories for basic love. And he starts to learn that belonging and closeness feels good, and he starts to get this sense that he's able to risk in relationship and let people know him. And as we grow into adulthood, we start learning what the Bible calls abiding, that oneness and that closeness. And we start to believe, if we have this instilled in us, that who I am is wanted and loved inside. And there won't be such a question of, am I important to you or not? Or you're really busy and don't seem to be paying attention to me, or am I still important to you? And I start to understand love. And I start to understand empathy. In other words, what you feel must matter because you've let what I feel matter. And I start to learn about closeness in relationship and belonging. So the first character ability that we need to develop is the ability to be emotionally close. Now, obviously, this is big to God. This is obviously in His image. Think how much of what He calls us to in His image is about love, about caring about others, about letting them be as important as ourselves, about abiding, about oneness, about that Hebrew word of knowing, that intimacy. Huge in the image of God is this. And it may be important in your marriage, too. I mean, if you're going to be one, it might be nice if you could be close. You know, I'm going to go out on a limb here. Now, for those of you who are going into the pastorate, I think I want you to look at these character qualities too as how you can serve the people in your church. I want you to think image of God in terms of that too, what you need to be giving them. Okay? All right, so first thing we develop as infants is just an understanding of love and closeness. All right? Now, what's next? What do toddlers complain about? What are their favorite words?
No.
No. Mine.
No.
Me. Now. Exactly. They're charming, aren't they? All that oneness starts to get a little boring, and you start like thinking, man, there's like Disney World, and you know, there's a cat I can pull his tail, and there's a whole cabinet full of pots and pans, and we have some friends who have a 1-year-old now who's already doing this, and his favorite thing to do is to gnaw on like power cables, like, you know, extension cords and things. He's gnawing on the power cable. It sounds like somebody else, Star Wars, you know, gnawing on the power converters again, you know, whatever. But we start to move into some notion of separateness. Having a me. I can't spell on the board. And not the bad kind of like only me matter, sinful kind of selfishness, but starting to have an identity. Who am I? All right? In other words, we get that oneness thing and then we start looking at two-ness. And I start having questions like, you know, can I have my ideas and you have yours? Can we be different? Can I be close to you but different from you? Can I start learning that I don't control everything, but you know what? You don't either. And maybe I can be free and there can be some space and relationships in my life are still okay with that. Might that be important in a marriage? Just like I got limits set on 2-year-old me when I was a jerk, I can set limits on 30-year-old you when you're a jerk to me. We start learning. If you leave your socks on the floor, I'm not going to wash them. Or if you're going to be ugly to me, I think we'll both take a time out. And we learn as an adult to start having some limit setting on the people in our lives. In other words, in marriage, we are one, but we're also two. And we start learning this like in these first years. I can have ideas that are different from yours, and we're both going to still matter. I can have a hobby I like, and it's okay for me to have time for that. I can say no. I can hear no. And that's where we live with that sense of healthy separateness together. Shrinks call this stuff boundaries. You've probably heard of that. God calls it stewardship. Think about how much in the image of God He calls us to that. Like that landowner in Matthew who hires the workers and he says, "Can I not do as I wish with that which is mine?" And this is where we start developing that ability. How much can you do that in your life and make choices? Can I not do as I wish with that which is mine? He also calls it in the scripture, having a ye. In other words, remember when Joshua leads the people in the promised land and he tells them, choose ye this day whom you will serve. In other words, ye got a ye. You know, think, what does ye want? And Joshua says, for me and my house we'll serve Yahweh, but hey, we may be different from ye. What do ye want? All right? He's assuming you got a ye. All right? We have to learn a ye. And there's a lot of people married who don't have yees. All right? Their spouse says, where do you want to eat supper? And like, I don't know, anywhere's fine. And so, you know, you go to Applebee's every night, you know, and these people hate Applebee's, but they don't have a ye, so they don't speak up. But I'm getting ahead of myself. One of the ways we can start to have problems in our marriages. So, school age. What do we start complaining about? Think of school age kids. Homework. Too much, too little, what? What else?
Being bored.
Being bored. So there's homework, but I'm bored. Okay. What else?
Don't tell me what to do.
Don't tell me what to do. These are good examples. Basically, the sky's the limit with a school ager because they start interacting for the first time with the goodness and the badness in the world. Think about it. They're always like, I have too much homework. I hate my English teacher. Our minivan smells bad. The Joneses have a big screen television. I struck out at baseball. He got more Slurpee than me. You know, they're thinking all the time about this ideal and the not ideal. You know, you talk to a school-age kid, and he doesn't really know whether he's good or bad yet. One minute he's like ramping his bike with no hands, and then he crashes his bike, and he's like, you know, he's crybaby. And he doesn't know which, you know. They're trying to make sense of what's fair, what's right, what's good, what's bad. They develop that sophistication. So, What ability do they start to have to develop at that age? We're born equipped for paradise. Think about it. I mean, nobody tells a baby before it's born, you know, everything kind of went crazy before you were born and we're not really in Eden like we were supposed to. Babies come out and they start crying because they're like, oh God, this place is awful. I need to check my ticket stub. I got off at the wrong planet. You know, I'm designed for paradise. Maybe things are better on, you know, Rigel 7. Not this planet, though. We were not created to deal with good and evil. We weren't supposed to eat of that tree. In fact, of all the character abilities we're going to talk about, this is one we shouldn't have. We shouldn't have to make sense of badness. We shouldn't have to make sense of yuck and fallenness. Don't you wish God had told us not to eat of that tree? No? Anyway, we're fish out of water. We don't know how to deal with this. That's why everyone struggles with shame and guilt. You know, my wife says, you know, y'all have all these sophisticated diagnostic categories, you know, DSM this and DSM that, Axis 1 and personality disorders and this, that, and other. Basically, she says, problem is everybody's insecure. And, you know, she's kind of right. In other words, why does everybody on the planet worry all the time? Do you like me? Am I good enough? Am I bad enough? Did you do this well? Are you mad at me because of this? Why is everybody like that? Is it because everybody's mama screwed them up in exactly the same way? And, you know, bought us shoes that were too small? I don't know. No, it's because of this. It's because all of us came out of the womb with this problem of shame. And it's an uphill battle to learn this one. Well, that really hits for school-age kids. They're really trying to make sense of what's missing in their life and what's wrong with it. And we need some really powerful experiences growing up here to develop yet another capacity. And that is, I need to experience and to learn that if I mess up, there may be consequences, but I'm not going to get shamed. Or I need some freeing, grace-filled experiences that teach me that when I'm disappointed, I can deal with that. When I don't get what I want, I can survive that without having to judge people or blow up. Or there can be loss, but stuff can still be good too. And we start to learn that even in the midst of the yuck, I can be loved or grace can restore us. And I don't need to shame or guilt or fear anybody about my fallenness or yours. So if this goes well, if we develop this, which few of us have, we hit adulthood with the sense that I can be imperfect and you can be imperfect, and love is kind of big enough to contain that, okay? Think about it. Most marriage fights are not about solving a problem. They become something more about, well, if only you had done this, or if only you had done that. In other words, most marriage fights become kind of a badness hot potato. Like, you're bad. No, I'm not. You're bad. No, I'm not. You're bad. And that's what you keep doing all night long, right? Well, guess what gets lost in that? Poor old Mr. Problem. I mean, Mr. Problem's over here and nobody's paying any attention to him. Nobody's solving a problem. We're too busy deciding who the bad guy is, okay? That's why you'll have the same fight since college, right? Because you're not fighting about the problem. You're fighting about who's the bad guy. Think about that next time you fight. Anyway, we need to literally be taught here at around school age that grace is big enough to help us make sense of the bad and the good that both exist. And that's a toughie. All right, adolescents. I'd ask you, what do adolescents complain about? But the answer is everything. But since that makes it hard to create any meaningful categories, I'll try to go beyond that. Usually with adolescents, it's the theme of equals within authority. My writing is getting progressively worse as I go down the board. Sorry. All right, think about it. Here's this teen, and they've got all these new abilities, and they've got all these new responsibilities, and there's all sorts of stuff they can do, and all sorts of stuff they should be doing, and it is their job to be getting strong enough and independent enough to kind of be out there on their own, right? Well, that part's kind of easy. Here's the hard part. Like us, at the same time that they're being so strong and getting their own opinions and getting all this new power, they're still under our authority. Okay? That's why they go nuts. It's because I'm learning all these new abilities and I'm learning all these new skills, and here comes a mom and says, turn your music down. And it's like, what am I supposed to do with that? They don't know how to make sense of that. How can I be strong and powerful and independent and you still boss me around? Okay? That's a very difficult thing to come to grips with. You hear God talking about this all the time. What does He say to us? Be steadfast, be strong, manage your lives, choose well, but all under my authority. All right? And there's this difficult dance that we have to do at this age. That's why we save it for last, because it's the most complicated. That somehow I enter life and I'm powerful. I engage my life and I'm powerful, but I still submit. Now, might that be relevant to the authority structure of a Christian marriage, which we'll talk about tomorrow? I can be powerful, but there's still submission. Previews of coming attractions. In other words, there are things I need to not be passive about. I need to be powerful about so many things in my life. I need to get a job. I need to check back with my wife after that fight we had. I need to call the guy about the car. I need to be proactive. And at the same time, know that I'm not the only voice in my world. In other words, sometimes I need to be loving and acknowledge my wife's needs. Sometimes I need to submit to my husband's directions. Sometimes I need to do what authorities tell me to do. And yet, at the same time, be a powerful, assertive person. It's like patting your head and rubbing your stomach. You get it? We all have trouble with that one. But that's it. There's just four. Right? We're done. Whew. Right? Those are the basic building blocks of life and relationships. And we come into the world without them. And growth, development, sanctification, healing, all of these things are about learning to develop them. And you're going to come out of your childhood, your developmental years, missing some of these. Some of you, as you see them, may see one or two that you're not so good at. You may see four that your spouse is not so good at. All right? But one of the things we need to begin doing in our marriages is looking at the qualities that I need, the abilities that I need, and asking myself, can I give intimacy and love? You know, 0 to 10, how good am I doing on that? That'd be a really cool thing to talk to your spouse about. And when it comes to giving space and freedom and independence, disagreeing with you in a healthy way, how do I do with that? Can we do that all right? When we go against each other, are we able to do it in a way that's respectful? Can I feel safe even though I'm imperfect with you? Can I be safe to you with your imperfections? Do I explode and blow up when the hotel loses our reservations? How do I manage things being imperfect? Can I be strong and proactive and not passive, and yet at the same time acknowledge that your needs might be more important than mine sometimes, or authorities are over me? The fall has screwed all this up. Basically, it's like Lucy told Charlie Brown once, psychiatry is so we can find out what's wrong with you and label it. I want you to have a label for sort of the kind of things that can go wrong with this. No one hits adulthood complete, but our growth is about continuing to do that. So think about it. She gets all upset because you can't communicate with her. Think, guys. Can you see that maybe as an ability to love issue that you can grow in? I want you to think about it that way rather than just a criticism. Ladies, who's feeling all upset that he's not spending more time connecting with you, can you see that maybe as an issue where you didn't get that done dealed down inside, where you knew you were loved even if somebody isn't paying attention to you right now? Maybe that could be an issue for you. Or guys, maybe you have an opinion about something and she disagrees, so you get mad. Can you see that maybe as an issue in which it's hard for you to give people freedom? See, I want you to think about what's going on in your character when you run into marital issues. That's why this is a different approach, I think, than what we often hear. Ladies, can you be strong even if he doesn't like your opinion? Guys, can you be strong if she's pouting? Or do you get mad when she's mad? And now she's mad that you're mad that she's mad. Okay? Anyway, that's where we're going to go next, is unpacking some of those dynamics some after our break. But love, freedom, humility, forgiveness, authority. There's that wacky psychology you keep hearing about. Look out. But I want you to begin looking at your marriages and seeing that when there's tension, be asking, what ability might I be missing there? Maybe it's a trouble with intimacy. Maybe it's a trouble having someone else have an opinion. But one of the places I want to point you to that I don't know if we have time to go into fully in this conference, but it's going to be in the background of everything I'm saying, and that is this question. Maybe we can address it more in Q&A tomorrow night. So if you don't have these abilities, where do you get them? Let me just soliloquy about that a little bit. God created something that he called developmental relationships. And developmental relationships are relationships that are organized around helping someone grow. Parents, development relationship. Teachers, development relationship. Coaches, development relationship. Therapists, pastors, growth groups, support groups, safe friends who you agree with to help you grow are all developmental relationships. Those are the places that God gave us in the body of Christ to be places where we can get some of these developmental abilities if we didn't get them. Now, there's a whole ecclesiology of that. One of the things I'm doing at our church in Atlanta is building a small group ministry there to help people develop abilities in their characters if they don't have them. If you're trying to grow in your marriage without having safe, strong, wise people at your side, a prayer group, a support group, a pastor, a counselor, or something who's helping you walk through it, work on that first. Don't buy the latest marriage book. Don't stay up all night fighting. Get people in your life who can tell you the truth in a loving way and help you get these things. That's what I call the second family. That's where God calls us if we are missing these abilities. He says, I want you to go to me, manifested both directly in your relationship with me, but also indirectly in your relationship with my people. That's where we grow. And that's something that's so missing in the church. That's one of the reasons I have a job, is because the church drops the ball on that. I want to encourage us to start thinking, if you want to think about your marriage, especially if you want to think about it from a characterological perspective, begin thinking what it looks like to be in relationships where you can bring yourself to some people, guys, and say, guys, my wife wants to be close. I don't know what close means. Help me out. We'll talk about that more next time. But that's the background for all of this, is developmental relationships in which we start building those. That'd be some of the best marriage building you can do. Let's pray, and then I'm going to let Brad tell us what to do. Father, it's humbling to think that you use marriage as a model for your relationship with us. All of us look at our marriages and see the fallenness there. Sometimes we can even own that we're part of the problem. But we are humbled by the fact that you see that as a model for your relationship with us, that you want us as your bride. Help us in our marriages here to be humble. I pray for the people who aren't married yet, that you would work in their lives to craft in them a heart that is ready for marriage, and that you would do so for those of us who are married as well. Thank you for being with us here tonight, and continue to bless us as we continue to work. In Christ's name, amen.